Well, good morning, saints. You guys know you're saints, right? If you're not a saint, you're an ain't. So, well, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 1. Let me just tell you where I've been the last few days. As you're turning there. In California, where I grew up, there was something that went on in the late 60s, early 70s called the Jesus Movement. And it was really an astounding time where hundreds and thousands of young people were coming to Christ in droves. The Spirit was really working tremendously. And it really prevented a whole generation from really going to pot. I guess that I mean that figuratively and not literally. Maybe I mean it a little bit literal, but. And so there started a movement really in Orange County, California. They became known as Calvary Chapel, massive church. And there was a group of them that left in 1977. And felt God leading them to New York. I wouldn't go to New York, by the way, unless God said something to me. But they went there with just the clothes on their backs, and they went through a lot of lean years. And over time, God has blessed them with a vibrant church. They have a radio station. There have been several spin-off churches in New York. And the father has turned the ministry over to the son. The son is really an anointed, gifted teacher and preacher. So it's just really exciting to see what God can do with somebody who's willing to be used. And so they've been having every year prophecy conferences, and a lot of their speakers that they've had talk about negative things, you know, how bad the world is. And they said, well, can you guys come and talk about something positive? We know how bad it is, but what do we have to look forward to? So I had the opportunity to go and teach a couple of sessions on the rapture of the church, which is our blessed hope, the coming millennial kingdom. And I was there with Dr. Thomas Seiss and T.A. McMahon, who works with Dave Hunt in the Berean Call. And the best part of it was sitting in, with those guys there in the pastor's office, just bouncing ideas off each other. And these church secretaries kept bringing in all this food. I felt like I had died and gone to heaven. So there I was with all these guys I love and respect, talking about the things of God, eating all this food, watching the conference on satellite. And it was just a neat time. Well, the title of our message this morning is Consecrate Yourselves to God. You say, it doesn't read that way in the bulletin. Well, a funny thing happens when you're flying. You're about 10,000 feet above sea level, and I think you're closer to God up there. And so God changed my sermon title. Consecrate yourselves to God. We are in the midst of a study on the book of Romans, which is about the divine righteousness revealed. And of course, by this time, we know that Paul wrote the book. The book is written to Roman Christians from Corinth about AD 57, laying a very strong doctrinal foundation in a book. There's an outline I'll show you in just a minute. But the book is really about the righteousness of God, how to obtain it, and once we obtain it, how do we live it out? It's a very formal letter, as we have talked about. A lot of technical terms used in this letter. It reads like a legal brief. And we have finished part 5, believe it or not. It took us 11 weeks to get through that. But we finished the discussion on the sovereignty of God, chapters 9 through 11, which is all about the nation of Israel. If God can't keep His word to Israel, He can't keep His word to us. I can't trust Him in Romans 8. those promises he's made to me at the end of Romans 8 if God has broken his word to Israel? How can God be trusted to be faithful to us if he has been unfaithful to Israel? And Paul is saying God is not unfaithful to Israel. God is going to keep every promise he ever made to Israel. Those promises are in a state of postponement, though, not cancellation. So what is Romans 9 through 11 all about? God can be trusted, period. You say, well, why didn't you just say that? I guess I could have just said that, but Paul went into some detail, so we went into some detail as well. But God can be trusted, and that moves us now into the next section of our outline where we learn about service. We've shifted from sovereignty to service. And notice, if you will, chapter 12 and verse 1. Look at the first word there. What is that word? Therefore. Therefore, I've heard that somewhere before. Oh, I know where I've heard it. It's in Ephesians 4:1, where Paul transitions us from doctrine, chapters 1 through 3, to practice, chapters 4 through 6. I've also heard that word in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul transitioned us from doctrine, chapters 1 through 4, to practice, chapters 5 through 6. And so Paul now is doing the same thing. Paul is a pretty predictable guy, isn't he? He's got the same strategy. I've given you doctrine, chapters 1 through 11. I think we've studied that doctrine for about 32 weeks. And now we're ready to learn about practice. How do we practice what we've learned? And so the service section of the book, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13, has these three parts to it. Number one, service within the church, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Number two, service within society, amongst unbelievers, chapter 12, verse 14 through the end of chapter 13. And finally, service to the weaker brother, chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15. And verse 13. And so we now move this morning into service within the church. That involves three things. Number one, consecrate yourselves to God, verses 1 and 2. That's the part of it we'll look at this morning. Number two, the use of something called spiritual gifts. That's in verses 3 through 8. We won't get that until next week or perhaps the week after. And then finally, we'll learn about love towards one another, verses 9 through 13. That's how doctrine that we have been learning is going to translate into daily life and practice. And so what we focus on this morning is our consecration to God. Verse 1, we have a general description of our consecration to God. And then in verse 2, we have a specific manifestation of how this shows up in the life of the believer. We get some general ideas in verse 1, but how does it work in practical terms? Verse 2. We may get through verse 2 today, but most likely we will not get into verse 2, as we're going to be spending most of our time this morning in verse 1. And so notice what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What we have in verse 1 is the description of a sacrifice. We have the importance of the sacrifice, first part of verse 1. The basis of the sacrifice, second part of verse 1. The character of the sacrifice, third part of verse 1. And the reasonableness of the sacrifice, fourth part of verse 1. You know we're getting detailed when we have 4 points for one verse. But notice what the Apostle Paul writes. he says there, after the word therefore, which is a transitionary word, therefore I urge you. Now, this speaks of the importance of what he is saying. He is not saying, let's try this and see how it works. Let's experiment with this and see how it works. It is a strong exhortation to do something. Now, don't forget the word brethren there. That's easy to skip over. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. A brethren to the Apostle Paul, a brother, is a believer. Only a believer has the power to live out chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. If you are not a believer, you have no resources by which to live out these truths. So this, for example, is not something that we would say to an unbeliever. We would not tell an unbeliever to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Because when you ask an unbeliever to do that, they don't have the ability to. There is only one condition that an unbeliever can satisfy to gain a right standing before God, and that one condition is faith in Christ. But once faith is manifested, suddenly that formerly unsaved person has the Holy Spirit inside of them. Suddenly they have a new nature. Suddenly the truths of Romans 6 become applicable to them, where they have been crucified with Christ. Their sin nature has been defeated, not disabled, but defeated. Not annihilated, but defeated. And so now that they're in Christ, suddenly they find they have an ability to follow through in verse 1 and verse 2 and verses 3 through 8. The gospel is not clean yourself up first and then come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus and then he'll clean you up. The moment you explain the gospel in terms of you've got to fix yourself before you come to Christ, you've just taught a gospel of works. And yet the gospel that we are learning here in the Bible is the gospel of grace. You cannot live the godly life that God calls us to live without the divine resources. And the divine resources only become accessible into the life of an individual when they trust in Christ. It's at that point they become born spiritually. It's at that point they receive the new nature. It's at that point the sin nature is defeated, not annihilated, but defeated. And now they have the ability to live the way God asks them to live. If I were to dangle anything in front of an unbeliever other than believe in Christ, I'm asking them to do something they can't do. And this is why I believe so many people turn away from Christ. Because sometimes we present the gospel in such a way that we're asking them to do the impossible. I know of one individual right now that remains in unbelief because when the gospel was presented to him, he was told, you have to quit dancing. Stop going to dances. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Now, you present that as the gospel, you're asking an unbeliever to do something he can't stop doing. Now, once you come to Christ, does God want you to stop dancing? I don't know. It's between you and God. But whatever he asks you to do, he'll empower you to do it. And so the sanctified life only becomes possible once a person is in Christ. That's why this word brethren here that we very easily skip over is so important. Paul is giving these commands to people that are already saved. And we have made quite a to-do about the three tenses of salvation, haven't we? There are three tenses to our salvation. Justification, sanctification and glorification. Justification is the past tense of salvation. That's when I trust in Christ and I'm unconditionally forgiven. Sanctification is the present tense of my salvation, where I'm now learning to live a holy life that God requires as I avail myself to the divine resources. And one day I will receive the future tense of my salvation, which is my glorification. I will be in the presence of the Lord in a glorified state, either at the rapture or death, whichever comes first, without even a propensity to sin. Justification, freedom from sin's penalty. Sanctification, gradual weaning away from sin's power. Glorification, ultimate freedom from sin's presence. And at the bottom of the screen, I've got all of the scriptures that use the word save in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. Paul, as he writes to the brethren, is focusing on the middle tense of salvation. He is not leading people to Christ, as important as that is, but he is helping people who are already saved to begin to live a life that is pleasing to God. He is focused exclusively here on the middle tense of salvation, something called sanctification. So if someone asks you, are you saved? You say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And they'll probably say, that's a little bit more information than what I was looking. You must go to that Sugarland Bible Church where they talk about all this stuff. So I urge you, brethren, it speaks of the exhortation. And then we move into the basis of the exhortation. He's going to speak of how we should offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. But what is the basis for that? Notice the second expression there. By the mercies of God. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God is a statement concerning the basis by which we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Well, what are the mercies of God? He's just finished explaining that, hasn't he? Chapters 9 through 11 is the mercies of God. He has shown us that God in chapters 9 through 11 is 100% trustworthy 100% of the time, even in reference to apostate Israel. God will even keep His word to the unbelieving Jew one day once they're in faith. And so since God is that type of God, since God's character is such that He cannot lie, since God is 100% trustworthy 100% of the time, I can, as a natural result of that, offer myself to Him. Not to become a Christian, I already am a Christian. But to live a life which is pleasing to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the new nature. And frankly, I don't think it's just chapters 9 through 11 that Paul is referring to when he says by the mercies of God. I believe he's referring to chapters 1 through 11. What was in chapters 1 through 11? Well, I'm glad you asked. We had a greeting, salutation, chapters 1 through 17, and then in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, we got a long discussion of sin. Not a lot of discussion there in part 2 on the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. It's simply telling us why we need the grace of God. The Gentiles are guilty. The Jews are guilty. The moralist is guilty. The world is guilty. And after we get lost, now we're ready to be found. I think it was Dwight Moody that said, you've got to get a man lost before you can get him saved. And that's where we learn of our need for the Savior in part 2 and how badly we need the gospel. But fortunately, Paul does not just stop with the bad news. He gets to the good news. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, where we learn of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The power there, the Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. It's an explosion. It's something that happens in the life of an individual once they trust Christ. The light goes on. The sin debt is forgiven. The new nature is present. The Holy Spirit is inside of them. They are regenerated. They are brought back to spiritual life, or brought to spiritual life. Okay, I've got all that. How do I live? Paul unfolds that in chapters 6 through 8. The believer's relationship to sin, chapter 6. The believer's relationship to the law, chapter 7. The believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. Chapter 8, concluding with those tremendous promises. God has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. Wait a minute, glorified is in the past tense there. And I'm not glorified. Well, to God's mind, our future glorification is so sure that God can discuss it in the past tense. God is not bound by time as we are. But I have a question, Paul. If God can forget His word to Israel, how can I trust Him to keep His word to me? And so Paul moves into the sovereignty section, chapters 9 through 11. An in-depth explanation as to how God has not forgotten Israel. Israel's promises are in a state of postponement, or rather than cancellation. And so Paul then tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, in light of these mercies, by the mercies of God, since we have learned all of this doctrinal truth, it should invoke within us some sort of reaction. Since God has done so much for us, there should be some kind of response on the part of the believer. Not to pay God back. You can't pay God back. But there should be a worshipful response to this truth. And that response is, I deposit myself before Jesus Christ. And I tell Him, you're the boss now. You take control. Use my body as a living sacrifice any way you want to use it. And as we do that, we have moved aggressively into that second phase of salvation, our sanctification, where we learned about the divine resources God has given us and our moment-by-moment dependence upon those resources. And as we learn to walk out that walk, gradually something starts to happen. Our lives are conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in practical terms. I start saying things I normally wouldn't say. I start thinking things I normally wouldn't think. I start developing a hunger for things that used to not interest me. Spiritual things. I start to see things. I start to have insights into things that I couldn't comprehend before. That is the Spirit-filled life we begin to experience. And the whole basis of wanting the Spirit-filled life is the mercies of God, which have been unfolded to us in painstaking detail in chapters 1 through 11. So we have the importance of our consecration to God, the basis of our consecration to God, and now we have the character of our consecration to God. What exactly does it look like? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The character of it is God looks at my sanctified life as a sacrifice. I deposit myself in the presence of the Lord and I say, it's not my will anymore, it's thy will. It's not my direction for my life, it's your direction. And I submit under the resources of the Holy Spirit to what God might produce in my life. The fact of the matter is, all of us think we're unqualified to be used by God. But the fact of the matter is, God wants to use you more than you want to be used. God wants to produce eternal fruit through your life more than you even want the eternal fruit. It's just a matter of us submitting and surrendering to what He might have for us. And so he says to present. Now, that is a decisive action. I have to, in light of all of these truths, make some kind of decision. There would seem in my old self and in my new self, there's a crisis of the will happening. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but am I going to really produce what God wants through my life on planet Earth? So I have to engage in some sort of decisive action. I must present myself to God. I must make a decision. I must make a choice. And as I move in the right direction, God says, all right, now we're moving. We're going in the right direction here. Justification's already been settled. We're now moving in the direction of progressive sanctification. Now, what exactly do I present to God? Notice what he says. Present your what? Bodies as a living sacrifice to God. God is interested in my body. He is interested in physically my physical body. And of course, we all know that we can use our bodies to rebel against God. Many examples of this in the Bible. Sexual immorality. Using the body in such a way that it's in rebellion against God. Taming the tongue, that 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between my gums called the tongue, is part of my body. James chapter 3, I learn to speak kindness to people rather than constant put-downs or things that are unedifying. God is interested in my body. Of course, Paul told us God was interested in our bodies. In Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because I have been baptized, not water baptism, that's not the context, water baptism is important, but Paul in Romans 6 is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about identification. Identification truths. That's what the word baptizo means, by the way, in Greek. It simply means identification. Because I have been baptized or identified with Jesus Christ, I have the ability now, under the resources of the Spirit of God, to present my body to our Lord. I have been co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected, co-ascended with Christ. I have been completely identified into his transaction. What he went through positionally has happened to me. I'm even, the Bible says, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm so united with him in what he has done positionally that my home or my position is at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is there, and so am I, positionally speaking. And so because of this transaction that's happened, and we talked about it extensively in Romans 6, I now have the ability to offer this body, this tent that I'm in, to God. And I have the ability to ask him to use it for his purposes, whatever he might do with it. I certainly didn't have that ability before I came to Christ, I'll tell you that much. This body was unilaterally under the control of sin. But now that I am in Christ and identified with Christ, the power of the sin nature has not been annihilated. The sin nature is always there, have you noticed? You can always go back to it. But the sin nature has been defeated. I can tell the sin nature no. I could say no to sin and yes to God. That's a positional truth. And because I am in that position, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done for me, I now have an ability to offer my body as a living sacrifice to God. God is interested in this body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price." Hey, there's a price tag involved in my salvation. didn't cost me anything, but it cost the second member of the Trinity everything. This was expensive. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When God took the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years, as recorded in the book of Exodus, there was a price that was paid. The price that was paid was the blood of the Passover lamb, which was applied to the Jewish doorposts. And when God came with judgment in the 10th plague, taking the lives of the firstborn all over Egypt, His wrath passed right over the homes that had the blood on the doorpost. It's a tremendous privilege that they had to be spared from the wrath of God. It was free to them. They had to just operate by faith. But it was expensive because blood had to be spilled. And what was the reaction of Israel when they came out of that bondage after they were redeemed? Well, God brought them to Mount Sinai about 2 months later. Exodus 19 verse 1 says about 2 months. And God began to teach them the sanctified life. He gave them the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was not given to redeem a people. Their redemption had already been accomplished through the Passover lamb. The law was not given to redeem a people, it was given to a redeemed people. See? You've been operating under Pharaoh and his system of living and thinking for so long. Now that you have been redeemed, you need to begin to live the way God wants you to live. And so God brought that people to Mount Sinai and he, through the law, began to teach them the principles of the sanctified life. That prototype or blueprint that I just described is exactly what God is doing in your life. Exactly. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you because you received it by faith. And thus, when the wrath of God visits this world, and believe me, it's coming one day, that wrath will pass right over you. Because He sees you through the blood of His Son. You have been redeemed. It is free to you, it is free to me, but it was expensive to the second member of the Trinity whose blood had to be spilled. And now that I have been bought with a price, the Lord is taking me to a place of sanctification as He is taking you to a place of sanctification. You have been thinking the way the world system has taught you to think for so long. That your mind has to be changed. And as your mind is changed, your life will be changed. You see. So what God did with Israel, how He redeemed them and, in a sense, reprogrammed their thinking after 400 years of Egyptian bondage is what God does and desires to do in the life of every child of God. As we learn to walk out the sanctified life. We have been under Satan's domain for so long, and now that we are redeemed, we don't know how to think. We don't know how to relate to each other. We don't know how to worship God. And God says, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to put you through an experience called sanctification. And I'm not going to put you under a set of rules that your flesh has no ability to live up to. That's called legalism or religion. Religion or legalism makes the flesh try harder. God says, no, I have a higher calling for you than that. I want to empower you. I want you to be aware of who you are in me. I want you to be aware of the divine resources. I want you to walk by those resources in a moment-by-moment basis, and as we learn to do that, progressive sanctification, suddenly we think differently, we act differently, the motives of our heart are different, and God is moving us into that second phase of salvation called sanctification. Notice that the Lord wants my physical body. Notice how physical this is. There was a belief in the first century, and it really took off in the second century. At the time Paul wrote this in the first century, it was just developing, and it was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were those who divided the spiritual and the physical. It's what's called Gnostic dualism. A Gnostic would say the physical world is bad, but the spiritual world is good. Gnostic dualism. And if you go in the direction of Gnostic dualism, it begins to tamper with your doctrine of Christ. You begin to say funny things like Jesus could not have come in a body. And thus, 1 John has all of these statements in it. It says, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." The false teaching of Gnosticism was denying the physical entrance of God into this world called the Incarnation. Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, was this idea that Jesus only seemed to have a body. Didn't really have a body, just looked that way. And it comes from dokeo, to seem or to appear, hence docetism. Jesus only seemed to have a body. And then another Gnostic heretic arose, a man named Cerinthus, and he taught Cerinthianism. And he basically said, Jesus was never the Christ. He became the Christ at his baptism. The Spirit of Christ came upon him, and then the Spirit of Christ left him prior to his crucifixion. And this is why John makes all of these statements in this book. For example, he would say in 1 John 2:20, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" All of this is a reaction against Gnostic dualism. 1 John 2:21 and 22 is a reaction against Cerinthianism. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4, is a reaction against Docetism. This is the climate that the Apostle Paul is writing in when he tells us to offer our physical bodies to God. This idea that the spiritual world is good, but somehow the physical world is bad, is not biblical, Paul is saying. God wants control and use of your physical body. He wants to use that body as his instrument for righteousness upon the earth. He wants your eyesight. He wants your hearing. He wants your tongue. He wants everything about it. We know that Gnosticism is wrong because God, in Genesis 1, verse 31, you don't have to travel far in the Bible to see that this is wrong, says in Genesis 1, 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it wasn't just good, it was very good. Now that's talking about fish in the ocean, that's talking about plants on the land, that's talking about the sexual relationship between man and woman in marriage, that is talking about procreation and childbearing, that is talking about fruit and eating, it's talking about naming the animals. God looks at the whole thing, what he had created in 6 days, and says it's very good. So don't ever be lulled into thinking, and by the way, Gnosticism rears its ugly head in our day. People have this dualistic idea. God is just interested in spiritual things, but not physical things. Nothing could be more contrary to what the Bible teaches as it juxtaposes truth against Gnosticism. Paul says, back to our passage, offer your body, my physical body, as a living sacrifice to God. That is the character of my consecration to God. Now, notice this expression, sacrifice. We might say, wait a minute, I thought sacrifices were over. I thought Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Did you know that you cannot add anything to what Jesus has done for you? You can't offer a 1% sacrifice to augment the 99% sacrifice that Jesus has given? You can't add a single thing to what Jesus has done. In fact, Christ's final words on the cross were, "It is finished," translated from the Greek phrase "tetelestai," which means what? Paid in full. But now that I am in Christ and I have received what He has done for me, I can worship Him. And the Bible calls these spiritual sacrifices. These are not sacrifices to pay God back. These are not sacrifices to add anything to salvation. These are worshipful responses to God out of an act of gratitude and thankfulness because we're so overwhelmed by the truth of Romans 1 through 11. What else could I do but praise the Lord? And as we move into that worshipful direction, God receives these as spiritual sacrifices. The deposit of my body to God is a living sacrifice, Romans 12, verse 1. The praise that we just did through singing is looked at as a sacrifice to God by way of worship, Hebrews 3, verse 15. Any good works that I do? Not because I feel I've got to earn salvation or pay God back, but out of an overwhelming heart that can't contain itself any longer. And I do something good as a result. God receives that as a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 2, verse 17. Financial giving. God looks at that as a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13, verse 16. You'll see the word sacrifice and sacrifices through all of those passages and verses that I just gave. Why do you give money to the work of God? Do you give money to the work of God because you want to pay God back? You can't pay Him back. Do you want to give money to the work of God to earn something from God? If that is your heart, I would say keep your money. But if you are coming to God because you just can't contain yourself anymore. God has done so much for me, I just want to worship Him, I just want to praise Him, and if that translates into financial giving, you've just offered a spiritual sacrifice, which is, what does it say? Pleasing and acceptable to God. So when I take this body and I deposit it before the Lord as a sacrifice to Him, not to pay Him back, not to earn something from Him, God receives that as a holy and living sacrifice. Now, I don't know if that phrase, living sacrifice, strikes you the way it does me, but is that not an oxymoron? I thought sacrifices by nature were dead. An oxymoron, of course, is two words that contradict each other in the same phrase. It's like saying reasonable attorney's fees. Well, how then can my deposit of my body to God be viewed as a living sacrifice? It's living and it's dead at the same time. It's dead in the sense that I'm dead. It's no longer me in charge. It's God that's in charge. But it's living in the sense that God can now take my life and use it to produce eternal fruit. Jesus said, I believe it's in John 12, unless the kernel of seed dies, it cannot live or bring forth fruit. I'm doing a little bit of paraphrasing here. But you'll find it in John 12, him saying something to that extent. Unless we are willing to die to self, die to my ambitions, die to my desires, God really can't produce through my life the spiritual life that He seeks to produce. Do you guys read the emails from Hans Menardis? Do you see what he's got at the bottom of his email? John 3:30. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's given at a time where the disciples of John the Baptist are saying to Jesus, saying to John, Jesus is becoming more popular than you are, John. You were the main man at one time, but now your ministry is being eclipsed. Your popularity is waning. Jesus is on the rise. Thinking that that was going to provoke John the Baptist to some sort of jealousy. And what does John the Baptist say in John chapter 3 and verse 30? He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. That's the living sacrifice. Because you are decreasing, you're dying, and he is increasing and he is living. A living sacrifice. And this is what God seeks from us. This is what God wants. This is what God desires. This is what God wants to do. Living sacrifices. And once we reach that point where we are willing to do that, God receives that as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So we have the importance of the sacrifice, I urge you, the basis of the sacrifice in light of these mercies, the character of the sacrifice, offering everything I am to God that He might live through me instead of me living for myself. And then we have, lastly, the reasonableness of the sacrifice. Paul is saying there at the end of verse 1, this is a reasonable, this is a logical, this is a normal thing to do. The normal response to truth, with the depth that Paul has discussed it in chapters 1 through 11, the normal response to truth is a worshipful heart to God. A heart that comes to God and says, I just can't believe what you've done for me. Go ahead and do whatever you want with my life. Not out of fear, not out of trying to pay God back, not out of trying to earn something from God, but simply a worshipful response to God. Paul says this is reasonable, which is your spiritual service of worship. When we do this, God receives it as service. When we do this, God receives it as worship. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's intelligent. Look at what God has done for me. How could I not submit myself to Him? I want to ask a very important question. Why do we consecrate ourselves to God? Why do we live for God? Why do we serve God? What's the motive of our heart? I can tell you categorically that early on in my Christian experience, the motive of my heart was fear. You see, because when I got saved, I became an Arminian. What's an Arminian? An Arminian is someone who thinks you can lose your salvation. Now, did I know that theological word? No. But I had not had enough teaching yet to understand that I was secure in Christ. And so in my very immature mind, I thought any moment God is going to yank out the carpet from under me. I didn't understand theology. I didn't understand the doctrine of eternal security. I didn't understand Arminianism, but I operationally became an Arminian. I don't know exactly how that happened. I may have misread something in the Bible. So for the early years of my Christian life, before I was rooted and grounded in the faith, I kept doing things for God because after all, I've got to not put myself in a position where God could take my salvation away. You see? I'm afraid of God. So I've got to keep serving Him because one day God could remove salvation. And then as I continued to grow as a Christian, I became a Calvinist. You say, what is a Calvinist? Well, a Calvinist is somebody who thinks that unless I produce fruit in my life, I never was saved. You see the similarity between the two? So I would work for God because I've got to prove to myself that I'm one of the elect. You see that? And if I don't work for God, maybe I'm not one of the elect. And maybe my salvation was never real. See, in one case, I was afraid I would lose my salvation. In another case, I was afraid I never had salvation. But the end result of both of these ideas, and that's not to bash everything in these systems. I'm just saying this is where I was. The end result of both of these ideas was a wrong motive for service, you see? A wrong motive to worship. I was doing it because I was afraid. In one case, I was afraid of losing what I had. In another case, I was afraid that I never possessed what I claimed I had. And yet, Paul is talking about something completely different here. He's talking about the certainty that we have in Jesus Christ. A certainty which is so certain because it emanates from the mouth of God, whose character cannot lie. And in fact, God is so faithful to what He has said, He will even keep His promises to the nation that killed His Son. Romans 9 through 11. And so we stand this morning, now this afternoon, don't worry, I'm watching the clock, in the absolute 100% certainty of God. That's what Paul has been communicating to you. And if you take absolutely nothing away from the last 32 weeks of teaching, take away this one thing. That you are certain, safe, and secure in the arms of Jesus. If you have trusted in Him, nothing can subtract from that. Nothing can take away from that. You have a promise from God of the assurance and the certainty of your salvation. I love the way Dallas Theological Seminary puts it in their doctrinal statement. It says, from the day you take Christ to be your Savior, your assurance of salvation is there. And now that I am so sure and so certain of what God has done for me, now that I have received this gift of life, which cannot be subtracted from, I serve God because I'm overwhelmed by God. I serve God because I want to worship God. Not because I'm afraid. And that simple truth, although I struggled with it very early as a Christian, has probably been the single most revolutionary principle in my spiritual life. May I just say that if you're serving God because you're afraid of God, your service won't be that effective anyway. Because you're doing the right thing with the wrong motive. But when you come to God with the right understanding and the right theology, and you serve God not out of a wrong motive, but a right motive, watch what God is going to do through your life. Just watch. I had a youth pastor say, you want to make God laugh? Show him your plans for your life. I think it's hilarious what God has done with my life. I think it's hilarious I'm standing up here preaching the Bible. It's just funny. Not disrespectful funny, but I'm just overwhelmed at what God does. I'm overwhelmed at the doorways of service He opens for me. I'm overwhelmed at the conversations He allows me to get into. I'm overwhelmed at the fact that He opens doors for me to write things that people actually read. Or put PowerPoints up here that people actually study. I mean, is this really true? Is this really true that if I decrease, He will increase? And I have no corner on God. He'll do the same thing for you. But largely, He's waiting for this attitude of gratitude and worship to well up in our hearts where we submit to God's will and God says, all right, now we're in business. Let me show you what I can do in and through your life that I've always wanted to do. So, day of decision, isn't it? We talk a lot about a day of decision in terms of becoming a Christian, and that's an important day of decision. But I'm here talking about a day of decision for people that have been in Christ for years and yet have never really worshipfully responded to God, offering God our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. And if that is your condition, I would just pray for you and exhort you to submit to the will of God for your life. You will not be disappointed. The great fear I had as a 16-year-old is, if I really follow through with this, my life is going to be wrecked. One of my great sins was, and sometimes is, being distrustful towards God's intentions toward me. Did you know that God can have no intention towards you other than kindness? He cannot have anger towards you because Jesus has paid the full penalty for your sins. The wrath of God is satisfied, leaving only the other attribute of God, His love and His grace and His mercy, to be showered upon you in unprecedented proportions. Don't be fearful of what God might do. Be expectant. Be joyful. Because at the end of the day, God will produce something in and through your life that far exceeds any petty dream or ambition you may have had for yourself. God, forgive me for the silly ambitions I once had for my life. Thank you for eclipsing those things with your ambitions and your desires for my life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the fact that you have taken us to this point in the book of Romans, where we are now seeing how theology applies to daily life. May we be, Lord, a type of people and a type of church who has the right worshipful response towards you. May we worship you and serve you because we are overwhelmed by what you have done for us, not because we're trying to pay you back or we're afraid of you. May we increase, Lord, and may, I think I said that wrong. I just contradicted my whole sermon. May we decrease, Lord, and you increase, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Amen. One thing I did want to mention briefly as we close is something that you probably won't hear about in most American churches today, but today is Pro-Life Sunday. It's the time of the year where we reflect upon a tragedy that happened in 1972 called the Roe v. Wade decision, where the United States Supreme Court saw something in the Constitution that no one has seen prior to that, a right to constitutionally have an abortion. Robert Bork says the Roe v. Wade decision is page after page after page of writing, and there's not one ounce of legal reasoning in it. It's somebody's opinion concerning the way the world should work. And ideas have consequences. There have been the deaths of 40 million unborn children as a result of that decision. The federal government took away from the state governments, in many cases, the right to pass laws to protect the unborn. I like what our former president, Ronald Reagan, said. He said, everybody that's pro-abortion has already been born. I think if we surveyed those that have not had the opportunity to be born, we'd find the voting on it perhaps a little different. So it's a time where we reflect upon something negative that happened in America, and we pray to God and sometimes work within legal means to see that one day reversed. And so that's what is to be commemorated on Pro-Life Sunday. And so I just bring that to your attention. Of course, it's possible here somebody could have had an abortion. 40 million unborn children have died. And I'm not here to condemn, put people under condemnation either. I'm here to offer up the real solution to this issue, which really is not political, it's spiritual. That God forgives every single sin a person has ever committed, past, present, and future. Even the sin of taking the life of another, an innocent life. I can give you many examples in the Bible of murderers that were forgiven by God. Moses being one, Paul being another. And we can go on down the list. And so my message to you this morning is not a message of condemnation and not a message of judgment, but a message of making us aware of our society and what's happening around us and holding up as the solution, the grace of God. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He stepped out of eternity into time and bore the wrath of God the Father in my place. He authenticated who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. And if we will trust in what He has done for us, every sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. So if you're circumstances such this morning that you have never heard of the grace of God and want the grace of God, our message to you is the grace of God is available. It's just a matter of you receiving it by faith. And if that's something you're interested in doing or need more clarity on it, I would invite you to talk to me after the service. But it really is between you and the Lord. It's simply a heart that believes or trusts in what Christ has done. It's something you can do right now as I'm talking in the quietness of your own heart and your own thoughts as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.